would you remain standing as we read the Word of God? We're going to be reading out of 1 Peter chapter 3. The first general epistle of Peter, chapter 3, reading from verse 8 to verse 22. So, people of God, he is the word of your God. 1 Peter 3, starting at verse 8. Finally, all of you be one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, for the removal of the filth of the flesh, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray. Our glorious God, we pray that you bless the proclamation of your word. We pray to be with the words of our mouth, that they might be words that build up and not tear down, for asking in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Baptism now saves. Are you okay with that statement? That's the statement that Peter makes here. Baptism now saves. And he makes this abruptly. In our passage, he says it without a lot of lead into it. There's no other mention of baptism in the letter. And then he goes away from it without much fanfare, never to return to it again. That's one of the passages that we wish that Peter had written a little more, so we'd be a little easier to understand. Because it takes a lot of work to figure out what's going on here. What led him to make such a shocking statement, at least for us Protestants, a shocking statement? It's interesting that only the Roman Catholics claim this passage as backing their position that baptism regenerates, because it doesn't work in the context of the Scriptures. This portion of 1 Peter is the most challenging passage in the epistle, and up there with the challenging passages of the New Testament. It not only includes this shocking statement about baptism saving, but it also speaks of Christ preaching to spirits in prison. So if we can settle what baptism means here, and then we have to also deal with who are these spirits? Why are they in prison? When did Christ preach to them? And Lord willing, we're going to answer those questions. But the two primary questions that we need to answer as we consider this passage are these. How does this passage fit with the rest of 1 Peter and the rest of Scriptures? And secondly, how are we to live because of it? We will try to answer these questions in today's and next week's sermons. So, We're going to deal today with verses 8 through 12. I'll tell you right off the bat so you don't get disappointed. And we're not going to get to the baptism and spirits in prison till next Lord's Day. So just give permission for yourself to relax a bit and enjoy the ride for the next couple of weeks. And as we begin to consider this passage, let us set the table for us to understand this passage properly. And to do that, I wanted to bring up four very important things that we need to keep in mind as we interpret this passage. Three of them apply to any passage that you're interpreting in the Bible. And the first one is this. The purpose of 1 Peter is to encourage Christians who are suffering because of their obedience to Christ, and to encourage them to continue to follow him and not to grow bitter toward God and toward those who are persecuting them, and to demonstrate that in doing good for them. The key verse, the one that shows us the theme of 1 Peter, is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, where Peter says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." That's the whole purpose of the letter. That's what Peter's trying to accomplish. That being the case, then, we have to figure out how this passage fits in that. How is this passage exposing or showing or building up or developing the theme of 1 Peter? How is it an encouraging passage? How is it that's encouraging us to remain faithful, to entrust ourselves to the Lord in times of suffering when we are suffering for the sake of the gospel? And the main encouragement that Peter gives us in the epistle as a whole is that God will vindicate Christians who suffer for righteousness' sake. So the Christians don't have to worry about it. That's what the idea of committing or entrusting to Christ implies. God is going to vindicate us. We don't have to worry about doing that ourselves. And this idea is found throughout the epistle. If you look at chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, Peter says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." You see that also in chapter 2, verses 20 through 24, where there Peter says, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself, entrusted himself to him who judges righteously." This is throughout this book. That's the purpose: to encourage us to entrust ourselves to God when we're suffering because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we're not going to be bitter towards God, we're not going to be bitter towards those that are inflicting suffering on us, and we'll be able to continue to do good. So our passage must fit and work in accord with this theme. So that's the first thing I want to bring. As we read this idea of being of baptism saving, of Christ preaching to the spirits in prison, Noah being delivered through the flood, all these three things need to fit this idea that somehow through this passage, the Spirit through Peter is encouraging us to entrust ourselves to Christ in times that we suffer for the sake of the gospel. The second thing we need to keep in mind is that the scriptures do not contradict themselves. The scriptures do not contradict themselves. When Peter says that baptism now saves, we must interpret it in light of what the rest of the scriptures teach. This idea is called the analogy of faith, that the scriptures are the best interpreter of scriptures. Our confession in chapter 1, paragraph 9 says this: "The infallible rule of interpretation of scripture is the scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any scripture, which is not manifold but one. It must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. So when we ask, what does it mean that baptism now saves? Well, let's think about how does Peter use the word save and salvation and so on, and how does the script, do the scriptures as a whole talk about baptism? And earlier on in this same epistle, Peter teaches that salvation in the sense of being born again, then having faith in Christ that unites to God, is through the resurrection of Christ, not some deed of our own doing. If you look at chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." All on God. God is the one doing it. God is the one accomplishing that new birth. It is his doing, not something that we do. And then if you drop down to verse 8 and 9, Peter says, "Whom, having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end," or the goal, "of your salvation, of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So you see that Peter here tells us that salvation is not by some thing that we do, but it's just through the instrument of faith in Christ. So that has to be considered when we talk about, or try to understand what he means by baptism now saves. The rest of the scriptures also teach that we are saved in the sense of, in this sense of being reconciled to God and forgiven of our sins through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. Paul is clear on that when in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, Paul says, "God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So, baptism cannot save in the sense that by being baptized, one goes to heaven. So when we use the analogy of the scriptures to figure out how that passage fits with the rest of the scriptures, we figure out what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that upon receiving water on your head, you punch your ticket to heaven. It doesn't mean that. What does it mean? Come back next Sunday and you see that. We apply that the same principle to the analogy of faith to the idea of Christ preaching to spirits in prison that we find in 1 Peter 3:19. Now, when Peter says that Christ preached to the spirits in prison, we cannot interpret it as Christ preaching the gospel to people in hell or in some other place of the dead in order to give them a second chance to repent and go to heaven, because the rest of the scriptures teach that there is no second chance after death. And since the scriptures don't contradict themselves, then the interpretation of 1 Peter 3:19 has to match the rest of the scriptures. For example, in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, the Holy Spirit says, "And it is appointed to men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." It's given once to die, then judgment. There's no second chance there after death. We see that also in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Remember that parable there in Luke 16 where Jesus puts this conversation between Lazarus who died and went to heaven and the rich man who died and went to hell. And there's this conversation and the rich man asks, "Can Lazarus come and relieve some of my suffering?" And Abraham in the parable responds to him by saying, "Besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." So in our interpretation of 1 Peter 3:19, which says that Christ preached to spirits in prison, our conclusion cannot be that somehow he went to hell or the place of the dead and gave them a second chance to make to heaven. So whatever else it means, it doesn't mean that. Now, our confession does a great job summarizing that in chapter 32, paragraph 1, where it says, "The bodies of men, after death, return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, have an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God, who gave them, the souls of the righteous being them, then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the scripture acknowledges none." It's a great summary of what we believe concerning the intermediate state. So, the purpose of 1 Peter is going to dictate how we interpret this passage. The fact that the scriptures don't contradict themselves will dictate the way we're going to interpret this passage. Thirdly, the words themselves, the way that the Bible uses the words save and salvation are very important for us to figure out what it means that baptism now saves. And the words save and salvation in the New Testament are used to describe several steps in the life of a believer, from the new birth to all the way to being perfected in body and soul at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, from regeneration to glorification. So the words save and salvation are not used in the New Testament only to talk about that first moment in which we believed in Jesus and was declared righteous in God's sight, but the entirety of God's work in the life of a believer. The technical way of speaking of this theological truth is that the word salvation in the Bible refers to every stage of the ordo salutis, or the order of salvation. So, so the word can be used to talk about the new birth, can be used to talk about adoption, can be used to talk about definite sanctification, can be used to talk about progressive sanctification, can be used to talk about glorification. We see even here in the book of Peter, in 1 Peter 1, 4, and 5, Peter uses salvation as our final becoming like Christ when Christ returns. So the same word, the same group of words used in 1 Peter 3:21 is used of our final salvation. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that we are to stay faithful to the gospel that was preached to us, because that gospel, that we are being saved by that gospel. That those who are in Christ are still being saved by the gospel, that is, we're being sanctified by that gospel. So when we read that baptism now saves, we don't have to automatically think that that means that baptism makes us go to heaven. That's not a necessary interpretation. Okay, three things so far. Number four that we have to keep in mind as we try to interpret this passage is that context is king in interpreting a passage. Some people like to get a dictionary of the Bible, it's called a lexicon, and look at what the meaning is, and then they decide that that meaning must be true in every time that that word is used in the New Testament or in the Bible. The problem is that words in real language are not used that way. The word I like to give as an example in English is the word get. If you decide that get only means one thing and one thing only, you're going to have a hard time understanding English, right? Because you can say, "I get up," and it means a particular thing. We can use the same word and say, "I get down," and "I" means the opposite. So just saying that whatever the dictionary says what it means is not a good way of understanding the Bible. The context of the passage is important that we use that to help us determine what the meaning is. And that's why this morning, in order to understand verses 19, 20, and 21, we started all the way in verse 8, because what Peter's describing there is going to help us understand what those three examples he gives in verses 18 through 21 mean. So, our passage says something about the purpose of 1 Peter. Somehow, as we come up on the other side next week, we will have seen that trusting God through suffering because he will vindicate us is what he calls us to do. So he calls us to entrust that, and somehow this passage teaches us that. Two, this passage agrees with the rest of the Bible, so we're going to see that that's the case. Three, we're going to see that we don't have to interpret the idea of baptism saving as the initial, now I'm going to heaven sort of interpretation. The word is way more elastic than that. And fourthly, we're going to see that passage in the context of what's given to us. And when we see that, it's going to bring great encouragement to us. So now we're ready to start looking at our passage. And Peter wants us to entrust ourselves to God because God will vindicate all who suffer for righteousness' sake. And we see that in verses 8 through 12. Now, the word vindicate is not a word that we use very often, so it would be good for us to define that. And to vindicate means to clear someone of blame or suspicion, and it includes the sense of deliverance, rescue, and vengeance. And the word salvation, actually, in the New Testament, has that range of meaning, of deliverance, of being justified, of being declared to not be guilty of a particular thing. So, salvation in the sense of vindication was often the desire of the saints of the Bible. We see that in the Psalms. All over the Psalms, the saints are crying out, "Vindicate me, O God." Let me give you a sample of these. For example, in Psalm 17, verse 2, the psalmist says, "Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright." Psalm 26, 1, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip." Psalm 35, verses 23 and 24, "Stir up yourself and awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God, my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me." Psalm 43, 1, "Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust men." Vindication, deliverance, synonymous here. And then last one, Psalm 54, 1, the psalmist says, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength." Do you notice a common theme here? What is it that the psalmists are asking God to deliver them, to vindicate them from? From those who are persecuting them unjustly. "Vindicate me from the unjust accusations that are being brought against me. I am righteous in your sight. Vindicate me." And notice that in the psalmist's mind, vindication comes from the Lord, not something that we pursue on our own. We entrust God to do that for us as we continue to live our life for his glory. And Peter agrees with that, the psalmist, in 1 Peter 3, 9. In essence, Peter says, don't vindicate yourself. Don't avenge yourself. Instead, bless those who revile you. Look at verse 9. It says, "Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." You and I are called by God to bless instead of reviling. We all want to know what God has for us in the future, what's his will for our lives. Right here we have a clear, universal will of God to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. Bless instead of reviling. This is a clear revelation of God's will for our lives. Instead of avenging all the wrong done to us, we bless. And we bless with love, with compassion, and with humility. Look at verse 8. "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted." And then the New King James says, "be courteous." That's the idea of being humble. And that's what we're called to do. Peter's not alone on this teaching. It's not a unique feature of Peter's teaching. Paul taught the same thing. In Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 21, Paul says, "Beloved, Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the very message of 1 Peter. Entrust yourself to God. God can do a way better job of getting even with the people who persecute you than you can. So relax, keep on loving, do what is good, and God will take care of it. He will avenge you, if not in this life, in the life to come. So Peter taught it. Paul agrees with Peter. And Peter taught it because our Savior also taught it. In Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And then drop into verse 43 of the same chapter, Matthew 5, 43. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So that's what the Bible calls us to do. But even though the Bible teaches it, the question still remains. What in the world motivates a person not to seek revenge for himself or for herself when they have been unjustly accused or persecuted? It seems so natural, so contrary to everything we want to do when we suffer unjustly, when you're accused of something we didn't do, when we serve the Lord faithfully and all that we have is attacks from people. All we want to do is justify ourselves, instead of just entrusting that God's going to do what he's going to do and keep on obeying him. Brothers and sisters, there's one single motivation in 1 Peter for that. And the single motivation, to which nothing else needs to be added, is the promise that God makes that he will vindicate you. He will take care of you. That's the point that Peter is making by quoting Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16, in chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. There Peter says, "For," in chapter 3, 10, "he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Why, Peter, should I not try to avenge myself when the world is closing in? Simply because I believe in Jesus. Why, Peter, should I keep going in faith even when my family is reviling me for my faith in Christ? Why, Peter, should I cling to Christ and love people when they are making my life miserable? And the answer is in one simple little word in the beginning of verse 10. For, or because. And then verses 10 and 11 restate what Peter exhorts us to do in verses 8 and 9. And then verse 12 is the scriptural answer Peter gives to the why questions. And this is it, brothers and sisters. God has your back. God has your back. God has his eyes fixed on those who are righteous because of his son. Look at verse 12. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous." He's staring at the righteous. He's monitoring the righteous. That's you and I in Jesus Christ. He's looking at us. His eyes are fixed on us as a parent who keeps his eyes on a child, so that when the child is in any sort of real danger, the parent is there to rescue him or to rescue her. Not in the case of little bruises and bumps, right? Those are good for kids. But as they are doing something that's really going to damage their lives, we grab them because we are, well, most of the time, have our eyes fixed on them. God says, that's not most of the time. When it regards him, he has his eyes on us the entire time, to the point that we're called the apples of his eyes. It's interesting that expression that's attributed to God's people in the prophets, it's translated into an English expression as the apple of his eyes, but literally the expression is the little man of God's eye. Do you know what that means? That whatever you're staring at is reflected in your pupil. So if you have a close-up shot, if I'm looking at Adam Newton here, you'd see Adam Newton in my eyes because I'm staring at Adam Newton. So you'd be upside down, but you'd see him there in the reflection of my eye. And that's what we are, not literally, but we get the idea. God is so focused on us that we are the little people of his eyes. He has our back. He's going to take care of us. Psalm 27, verses 9 and 10 say, "Do not hide your face from me," the psalmist prays. "Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." And then as he prays that, he immediately knows the answer in verse 10. "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me." Even when the closest relationship in human life, that of parent to child, when that breaks down, even then, my relationship with God will remain, and his eyes are still going to be on me. And the author of Hebrews quotes that and says that we are to be content in this life, for he himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can men do to me?" Believer, do you believe that? That's true of you. What can men do to you? The Lord is your help. The Lord is the one that's your anchor. The Lord is the one that keeps you from falling and who presents you faultless before his throne with exceeding great joy. That's the Lord that has your back. He hears you. Verse 12 tells us that. And that implies with regard, God hears the prayer of the righteous. Every single prayer, brothers and sisters, that you bring in the name of Christ, God hears them and answers them. I said, "No, that's not true. I've been praying for the salvation of my kids for years. That hasn't happened." We just forget that no is an answer. We just forget that not now is an answer. Our Lord says in Hebrews 4:16 that we're to come with confidence, boldness to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and do what? Obtain mercy and find a solution to all our problems. No, it doesn't say that. Find grace to help us in the time of need. Brothers and sisters, God has your back. You come and you will obtain. It's as simple as that. God has your back. God is aware of all the evil that is done against you, and he will do something about it. Do you notice there that says that God has his eyes on his people, but he has his face towards the wicked? Do you know what that expression means? I don't know. When I was young, I'm going to say something that I said before, but for those that haven't heard this, it would bring a lot of light and explain myself a lot. I was never spanked in my life. So that brings a lot of light to why I am the way I am today. But I remember my dad with such a look of disapproval in his sight often that I wish he would just spank me and be done and over with it and be restored. And this isn't as an unbeliever, a kid. Can we just be done? This face that they're still punished, that punishment is coming, but I don't know where it is. It was just something that I would prefer just getting a beating and not have that. Well, it's kind of like what God says here. When his face is towards the wicked, is his frowning face. It's towards the eyes of the Lord is towards the righteous because he has our back. And his face is toward the wicked. And he's saying all that the wicked is doing. And he's frowning upon them. And he will bring them to justice. And that's why we can entrust in him, ourselves to him, and not worry about avenging ourselves, seeking revenge, because he's going to take care of it. So we can give that to the Lord and walk faithfully with him. So because God promises that he will vindicate the Christian Peter can say in verse 17 that it's better to suffer for doing what is good if God has that for us. And if the promise of God is not enough to encourage us to continue in our obedience to the Lord and to trust that God will avenge us, Peter goes beyond the call of duty and gives us three examples in verses 18, 19, 21 of the vindication of God in the life of his people. Christ's vindication in the resurrection in verse 18, Noah's vindication through the flood in verse 19 and 20, and our vindication in baptism, which we'll consider these three examples next week. And as we close this morning, the sermon, what are some practical takeaways from what we have considered this morning? Let me offer you four takeaways, four practical things. First, as we do that first part of the sermon, the four things that we have to keep in mind as we interpret this passage. When we read our Bible, we want God to speak to us. Therefore, we will read each passage in context, letting it say what the Holy Spirit intends rather than what we want to hear. We don't bring to the Bible what it's going to tell us. We don't open the book and says, God, you must tell me this. No, we read it so that we can hear from God. Our primary concern in reading the Bible is understanding the passage as intended by its author, God himself. And comfort, encouragement, conviction, direction comes from that. But starts with understanding what the passage means. Secondly, if I haven't said enough, as you go home, realize God has your back. He will right every wrong ever committed against you. So you do not have to worry about avenging yourself in any way. You are free to obey God and to bless others. Third, entrust yourself to God, and he will not let you down. He will give you the grace to go through whatever unjust suffering you may be going through. And fourthly, if you're going to suffer, suffer for doing what's good. Suffer for doing what's righteous. The Lord will bless you for that. If you're suffering your life because you're just a jerk, this is not what God is talking about. You deserve to suffer. But if you're going to suffer, suffer for doing what God calls you to do. There's going to be suffering in this life, period. Might as well suffer for what is right instead of for what is wrong. Brothers and sisters, God's will for your life is that you entrust yourself to him through Jesus Christ. He is the righteous judge, and he will do what is right. And God has given us the proof of that by giving us his son, Jesus Christ. Do you know why these things are true? Because Christ hung on the cross for you and came back to life and is seated at the right of the Father. In a moment, we're going to sing Be Still My Soul. And as we sing it, try to consider the words that the Lord is on our side and entrust yourself to him. Let us pray together. Glorious God, we thank you that you are our God and that our eyes are upon you. Your eyes are upon us. And our eyes should be upon you too. Father, we pray that you encourage us to entrust ourselves to you and to live lives that are righteous and good, regardless of what's going on, that we might bless others and glorify you. For asking in your name, amen.